Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 19, we begin our class there this morning. Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry, approaching Jerusalem where he'll be arrested and tried and crucified. The text says he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see, for he was about to pass through that way. We asked the first question on your lesson. What kind of man was Zacchaeus? What did you note about him in the text? What? He was a rich man. He was a tax collector. Is there any connection between him being a tax collector and being rich? There is?
Usually they're viewed as swindlers and cheaters.
Is there anything in the text to indicate there's a connection between him being a tax collector and being rich?
Chief tax collector. He hired out other tax collectors to get the money for him.
How do you know that his riches are from his profession? He said, if I've defrauded any man. He did not admit to fraud. I see nothing in the text that would allow us to conclude definitively that his riches came from his tax collector. It may have. But we need to be careful about our assumptions about people. If you see a man today who has some particular kind of job, and say he's a businessman, and he's rich, you assume, oh, I know how he got rich. Did he take advantage of people? He's a lawyer, and he's rich. What do we conclude? He's a crook. That doesn't necessarily mean that, does it? We don't want to fall in the trap. Now, he may have been. That may have been how he got his riches. I don't know. I'm just saying I don't see anything in the text about that. He said he's a chief tax collector. As David has noted, he had other people under him. He is a man of authority. Isn't it interesting that he's a chief tax collector? Evidently a man of some prominence. But he wanted to see Jesus. He thought, evidently, and it was his wanting to see Jesus merely a matter of curiosity based on the text?
I don't draw that conclusion.
You do?
I don't.
I don't either. What is there in the text that indicates it was not simply a matter of curiosity? Well, he climbed a tree, but people do that for curiosity, won't they? If Elvis Presley was coming down the road, the guy was short, would he climb a pole, try to see Elvis Presley? What is there in the text that indicates there's something else driving this man? Huh? Jesus' reaction to the man. Today, salvation has come to this house. What is salvation always conditioned on?
Faith.
So, I suspect that this desire to see Jesus, while he wanted to see who he was, maybe he had never seen him before, but he evidently had faith in him. Let me ask you this. Are you anxiously awaiting the time when you'll see who Jesus is in person? Yes. simply a matter of curiosity or a matter of faith and trust in him? So anyway, we see the chief tax collector, he was over others. And yet, as high as he was, he recognized Jesus evidently as someone greater than him and worthy to expend this effort to see him. What's indicated in verse 5, let me keep reading here. Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What's possibly indicated about Zacchaeus in those two or three verses? Something about the man himself.
He had a bad reputation.
He does have a bad reputation. Is it justified?
It shows when verse 6, received him gladly, and gladly before rejoicing.
Okay, so evidently, unless he had never done this before, he was a man that had practiced hospitality. He was willing to receive Jesus into his home. When you think about the social circles that Zacchaeus moved in and the social circles Jesus moved in, Zacchaeus was a rich man. Zacchaeus was a prominent man in the world. Was Jesus a rich man?
No.
No. He was not. And in the social circles of the world, he wasn't a prominent man. But Zacchaeus was ready to open his home and receive him as a guest. And whether Zacchaeus knew that as a result of that he would be criticized, I don't know. He was likely very used to criticism, as someone in the class has already pointed out, that tax collectors weren't very highly thought of. But be that as it may, he opened his home to Jesus. And let me ask you this. Can we open our homes to Jesus? You ever going to have an opportunity to open your home to Jesus? Matthew 25, that's right. That's right, John. Good point. Jesus says, I was a stranger and you took me in. I was hungry and you fed me. He said, when did we ever see you? What was Jesus' answer? Did it to one of these brothers of mine, not talking about physical brothers, but one of his disciples. Hospitality should be a trait of those who are serving Christ. Again, I don't know if Zacchaeus did this on a regular basis or not. There's not enough in the text to know. I just do know that here's a man of wealth, a man of power, that he evidently opened his home to Jesus Christ. And of course, as it's already been commented, he was small in stature. Apparently a short man, and therefore climbed this tree to see Jesus. It'd be interesting to know how old he was to exert the effort to climb a sycamore tree. I don't know what a sycamore tree, how hard it would be to climb, but he climbed this sycamore tree to see who Jesus was. All right, so interesting as we look at Zacchaeus, and you've already began to answer question number 2, how did the people view Zacchaeus? In verse 7 says they called him a sinner. Weren't all men sinners? How did they use the word? Very derogatory. He's a sinner above the normal guy. And particularly, they lumped sinners and tax collectors together, didn't they? Look back at Luke chapter 5. Verse 29. Levi, who is Levi?
Matthew.
Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. There was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? So here they lumped these two groups together, tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 7, we studied the case of this woman that came to Jesus crying and wetting his feet with her hair, with her tears, wiping them with her hair. And they considered her a sinner, known in the city as a sinner, evidently there in the sense of an immoral woman. In Mark 2, look at Mark chapter 2. Sometimes this statement in Luke 5, it's also found in 9 about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. You know, when you study the Gospels, you recognize that they're synoptic Gospels, which means what? They're similar views, so you can compare the Gospels. And so it's helpful here on this incident, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Sometimes this is used to say, there's nothing wrong with going to the saloon and drinking with people, or sitting with people who are drinking, as long as you don't drink. You know, in other words, it doesn't make any difference what kind of company you keep. Look at the kind of company Jesus kept. But look at Mark 2. You have a little added piece of information. In Mark 2:15, what does it say about these tax collectors and sinners in Mark 2:15? They were following him. They were disciples. They were listening to him. So it's not just a matter of, I need some company, I'll go find the most worthless people in town I can find and associate with them. It's not that kind of thing. But the fact that the town, that society looked down on him, did not make Jesus any difference. He was interested in saving people regardless of their status in society. And that's one of the things we've been seeing in these incidents in the life of Jesus and his commendations of people. We've seen that on a number of occasions, whether it be a centurion, whether it be this immoral woman. It doesn't make any difference. Whether it be Lazarus the beggar, or in this case, a tax collector. This is the kind of Lord that we serve. So that's how they viewed him, a sinner. Did they have any basis for that? I have no idea. The text doesn't say. You say, well, he must have been a sinner, the people said he was. You want people to treat you that way? Anybody ever said anything about you that's unjust? Anybody ever accused you of something that you're not guilty of? Especially people that don't like you? Yes, sir. So be careful of what we say and what we hear about people. Oh, that guy is worth it. What? Are you sure? You better be careful before you repeat that. And so they say he's a sinner. Doesn't mean that he's a... all men are sinners, but that doesn't mean this guy's a sinner above anybody else. In fact, when you read about this guy, if he was a sinner in the grossest sense, what kind of an attitude does he have now? We asked that in question number 4. What? A penitent attitude. A very penitent attitude. And so you see that here in verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. So, whatever his past may have been, how do you know that this statement is a sincere statement? Well, I can read about it in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean Zacchaeus is sincere when he says it.
The Lord doesn't call him on it.
That's right. The Lord doesn't call him on it. In fact, the Lord says today salvation has come to this house. The Lord knows people's hearts. Where does it say in the text that Zacchaeus had faith?
It's implied.
It's implied. That's right, because he said today salvation has come to this house. He's the son of Abraham. Yes.
Already to the people, to the poor. If that's what he literally said, I am giving.
I hadn't noticed that. It's an interesting thing. I'll look at that. Am giving to the poor, so maybe he was already distributing to the poor. But we see it, whatever his past may have been, he was a penitent man, and the Lord accepts his statement without any kind of commendation or reproof. And so, as far as him having faith, he never says anything that, like, I believe, and there's nothing in the text that says he believes, but as Sally's pointed out, it's evident, it's implied, if salvation here is salvation from his sins, because that is a requisite of salvation. And so it doesn't have to necessarily be vocalized. In one of our previous incidents we studied in the life of Jesus, his commendations, there was a statement said, seeing their faith. What was that incident? Do you remember? The paralytic man. And here they were breaking down the roof of the house where they were at, letting this man down on a pallet, seeing their faith. Well, you don't see faith. Faith is an attitude of mind. But he saw the works. James said, James made this challenge. Remember what challenge James made to his brethren? Show me your faith without your works. I guess if we went around this building today and asked every person here, you believe in Jesus? I imagine everybody would say yes. Does it prove it? What's the proof? Works. What you do tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. How you treat your fellow man, what your priorities are. And this Lord that we serve sees our faith or sees the lack of it. That is, when our words are but hollow and have no substance. Oh, I believe. Show me your faith without your works, James said. I'll show you my faith by my works. Yes, David? Right. He said, faith without works is dead. That's right. An obedient faith. Okay. So, go ahead. I'm not sure what you're talking about 20%. They had the tithe, and then there were actually three tithes, it seems like. I'm not sure.
I'm not talking about the half, giving away half, but on the second half of the verse, if you wrong somebody.
Give back four times?
Yeah, and you only had to give back 20%.
So you're doing more than the standard one. It's very, and his attitude, as David has pointed out, is certainly one of seemingly genuine penitence. And as Ronnie's pointed out, the Lord didn't call him on it. So that's an interesting thing. If he was as wicked as sometimes he's painted out to be, and he'd been defrauding people right and left, could he get everybody that he defrauded four times back as much?
Possibly. He had enough money.
He'd run out. If he defrauded everybody and gave four times back, when would he have run out? Part of the way through. It'll run out.
But I thought you just said that you don't know that that's how he made his money.
I did.
So
I'm saying if. Remember, I said if he's as bad as people paint him to be. And you can go read commentaries, and some will say, oh, he was admitting fraud. Others will say, no. I know this much from what I studied. The language, the grammar doesn't demand it. The if I've defrauded does not demand a conclusion. I have defrauded, and I'll correct it.
I understand that he came in as confidence, you know, exceeding what was required, knowing that he hadn't defrauded anyone.
That's a good point. Maybe you could make that statement if you, like Michael said, you have some confidence in what your actions were. Yes, sir.
So it may not come out and say specifically, I have faith in Jesus. But he does call Jesus Lord. And so he says, behold, Lord, with attention to what I'm about to say, this is in reference to me just addressing you as Lord. So he, in a sense there, confesses his faith that Jesus is Lord. And then these acts, you know, there's people in the world that do good things for others, but they don't attribute them to the faith, to God, and to service. So it's kind of like both need to be there. Confessing Jesus as Lord, and our good deeds are done in his service, in Jesus' service.
Okay. I agree with you. There's only one question. The fact that he called him Lord, does that mean he believed he was the Son of God? No. The term Lord was used sometimes to mean like sir, mister. Now sometimes it does connote what you're talking about, because like Romans 10, confess Jesus as Lord, there is a connotation that far more weighty. But just that statement in itself, that he called him Lord, would not, at least seems to me, prove his faith. What proves his faith is that Jesus said he's a son of Abraham and salvation's come to this house. But that's good observations. Appreciate that. Yes. Sir, speak up. You don't be like your daddy. Speak up.
The Holy Spirit seemed to have carefully chosen words when he said, he spoke to the Lord and said, behold, Lord. He didn't say, he said to Jesus. Now, I don't know.
Okay. Well, there may be something in there. I don't know. And Josh may be right about that. Okay, here Jesus said, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. We asked the question on the lesson. What did Jesus mean when he said he was a son of Abraham? That's what I think too, Sam. I don't think he's simply saying he's of the lineage of Abraham. Look at Luke chapter 3. What did John say to people of the lineage of Abraham? Sons of Abraham by physical lineage. That's right. He said, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, verse 8. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, or, in other words, we're sons of Abraham, as if that's going to grant you some kind of favor with God. And then he points out that judgment is coming to the Jewish nation in verse 9. But he said, God's able to raise children of Abraham these stones. Lineage doesn't grant you favor with God. And so they were making that mistake then. In John chapter 8, look at John chapter 8. So we know from comparing Jesus' dealings with others and this statement with John that simply being of the lineage of Abraham would not grant favor. In John 8, in Jesus' dialogue here, and verse 31, he was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth. The truth will make you free. Note their response. We are Abraham's descendants. Or if you want to put it in other words, like our text, we are sons of Abraham. If you're talking about physical lineage. And so Here's Jesus' response. He said, verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. He acknowledges, yes, you can trace your lineage to Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Jesus is very fond of play on words. He just acknowledged Abraham was their father. And now he seems to be implying, they caught it, that you're not acting like Abraham. And so they say, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children. But didn't he just say that they were in verse 37? Did he? He did.
If they were Abraham's children in faith.
That's right. So here Jesus makes the change. I know you're Abraham's children, 37. Here, no, you're not. You are physically, but you're not acting like Abraham. You're not demonstrating the obedient faith that Abraham had. If you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. He said, you're doing the deeds of your father, which is the devil. You know, Jesus really didn't know how to win friends and influence people, did he? He was interested in their soul, not necessarily their approval. Somebody had a hand up. Craig?
Yeah, in our text, in the context, following that, Jesus tells that parable about the money usage, and in verse 14 talks about how the citizens of that country didn't accept it for the time. So talking again about that. And then that's on the heels of when he enters in Jerusalem into the city. So there's definitely a connection there.
I agree. That's an excellent observation that Craig is making. If you look back at your text, note verse 11, first part. Craig said there's a connection between these, and Luke makes a connection. While they were listening to these things. So here's a Luke making this connection. They're listening to this. And then Jesus told this parable. What's the parable all about? Verse 27 tells you what it's about. People who will not allow him to reign over them. They did not want him as a king. And so in view of the connection, it certainly adds to, seems to me at least, the idea that son of Abraham is not lineage, because many of the lineage of Abraham did not want him as a king. In fact, they were responsible for having him crucified. But here he calls this man a son of Abraham. And Jericho, being a Jewish city, of course, if it's just saying he's a Jew, and I'm offering salvation to the Jews, that'd be true of everybody in Jericho, but here he singles out his house. Yes, David?
In Galatians 3, talks about Abraham and all the nations, how to be blessed.
Let's look over at Galatians 3. Good connection. Look at Galatians 3, verse 6. So Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are what? What are they? Sons of Abraham. So I know that that phrase can be used of people who exercise the obedient faith that Abraham exercised. We see that very clearly in verse 8. Talking about justification by faith. And so that's clear. Look at verse 29 of chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In Romans chapter 4, look at Romans chapter 4. Verse 12, the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, while which he had while uncircumcised. And so walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And so that's a sense in which you could talk about a son of Abraham. So Jesus calls him a son of Abraham and says, today salvation has come to this house. An obedient faith. Was Zacchaeus baptized?
Doesn't say that.
Could he have been? Very possible. John the Baptist had been baptizing a lot of people. And then Jesus taught his disciples baptized, but that has nothing to do with whether or not people today ought to be baptized. Why? Different covenant. That's right. And so now we live under the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, and baptism is made a requisite by this same Lord and Master. So I have no right, no authority to extend salvation to someone contrary to the covenant of the Lord. So Josh made the point that he called him Lord, one having authority, Master. We have no right to extend authority on any other basis than on the basis upon which he extended that grace.
Steve, we're talking about baptism. To me, that's that ties directly into the sons of Abraham. And that's how we demonstrate our faith. You know, God, Jesus commands to be baptized. Doesn't make sense to us why we should do it, but we should do it.
Good point.
Also, Matthew 12:49, you know, Jesus points out who his family is. So, I mean, obviously, he shows that there's a number of different ways.
All right, good point. Let's look at Matthew 12:49. It's a good passage that Matt referred us to. Look at Matthew 12:49 and 50. Stretching his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus put emphasis not upon the fleshly relationship to his brothers, but upon the, or even his mother, but upon the relationship that's established by an obedient faith. Good observation. Okay. So all of this, of course, has value in if we prayed with Josh, as Josh talked about, as we study these things, to help us grow in strength, to grow in the strength of our service to Christ and our knowledge of Him. We are seeing what He's like. We're going to meet Him on the judgment day. He's going to be just across the judgment bar. What's He looking for? Here's what He's looking for. And so we see who he commended in this particular text. So Jesus responded, today salvation has come to this house, question number 5. We've looked at this verse before, but look at 1 Timothy 1. We have it there on the lesson. Again, we don't know about Zacchaeus' past. We know he's a sinner because all men sin. Whether he was a sinner above others, don't know that. He was certainly viewed that way by the populace. But in 1 Timothy 1:12, you know, it's interesting. This man, how was he viewed by his fellow Jews when he was still a Jew? Still before he met Christ. Yeah, they would have approved him. This is a great, great guy.
Very zealous.
Huh? Very zealous. Man, this guy's ready for heaven. Was he?
No.
And here they say, this guy Zacchaeus, man, that guy's a sinner. Well, I don't know. And so, in our question here, what do you learn about Jesus? One of the things I put down about I learned about Jesus, and it's very comforting to me, is that he's not influenced about what others think, what people condemn or what people set down. So what that tells me, when I go to bed at night, I don't have to worry about what people think. I don't have to lose any sleep over that. There's only one person I got to please. I try to emphasize this with these young men I work with about preaching. There's only one person you got to please, and it's not you. It's Jesus Christ. That's the person you got to please. And so here's Saul, who would have been highly commended. But when you read this 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, verse 13, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And if you would have judged either man on the basis of populace, you'd have had two different views. And maybe neither one correct. We know that the view of Paul being a great guy was wrong as far as his relationship to God. And so he talks about the grace of the Lord, which is more than abundant, verse 14, for which cause he was so grateful that God used him in the service. Okay, so we ask, what did you learn about Jesus? I've already talked about that one. What else did you put down about what you learned about Jesus in this story? Yeah, Sam?
It's a good reminder for me about how we should view others' repentance. You know, here was this man who others had prejudged, and you know, I can imagine somebody went forward and you know, we knew their reputation, or maybe we had a preconceived notion of their reputation, and they promise to do better, and they make these grandiose, you know, with ideas. I'll pay back four times as much. We may say, okay, sure you will. But Jesus accepted that, and you know, he knew it's hard, obviously, but sometimes we may see people's repentance, and deep down we say, okay.
Good point. And even if they are penitent, we say, yeah, but look at all those years.
Yeah, we should take people's repentance at face value sometimes, and work with that.
Right. That's about all we can do, really, at the beginning, because we can't read hearts as Jesus did. But that's a good point that Sam makes. Somebody else? Yes, Craig?
Kind of connection to that, too, is that Jesus is interested in Zacchaeus, who's just been on a sycamore tree. I can't get close to you, but like, the man that was let down on the pallet, you know. He knows his, and he's looking out for Zacchaeus. And
that's a good point. How many people must have been in this following Jesus on this journey, you know? How many people are around there? And yeah, Jesus knew about that man that let down on that pallet. Jesus knew about that fellow up there in the tree. Isn't that interesting that the Jesus we serve, when you get on your knees to pray, he knows where you live. He knows what you say. That's a good point, Craig. What else did you put down?
Told in several places throughout the Bible that God looked at the heart of man, not the outside. One of the prime ones is when David was anointed to be king.
Okay.
He was the last one to see him, and God made it very clear to Samuel that he wasn't looking at the outside appearance, he was looking at David's heart.
Yeah, but that was God.
Same thing.
Right. Jesus is God, isn't he? That's a good point Sally makes, that he can see the hearts of men and doesn't look on the external appearance. Somebody else had a hand up, I saw. And another thing you see here is that what his mission is. What did he say his mission is? Seek and save the lost. It wasn't to... what kind of work was Zacchaeus in? People okay with that? No. And so, what kind of king did they want?
Civil king.
Get rid of these taxes, man. So I'm not here for that purpose. I'm here to seek and save the lost. Today, Christianity has become primarily a social thing. Economy, health, education, doing good things. That's not what Christ came for. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. One other thing I just want to mention for you. Buzz me out of here. He said to Zacchaeus, today I'm going to stay at your house. He invited and welcomed cooperation in his ministry. As he traveled about, you'll read in Luke 5, Luke 8, Luke 10, John 12, that on different occasions he was invited in. In Luke 8, you see that people contributed to his work. He welcomed that kind of fellowship or support in his ministry. Would he welcome ours? To do what we can. On one occasion, the fishermen were cleaning their nets, and he said he got in the boats they put out from the land. He taught. So he, again, used these men and their possessions in his ministry. So what can he use in you and in me? Okay, thank you for your good comments. Lord willing, we'll continue on Wednesday night with another incident in the life of Jesus.